I suppose you know what it means when a speaker takes his watch out and sets it down in front of him. Nothing. I think of the English lecturer who said, I don't mind when people who are listening check their watch while I'm speaking. What troubles me is when they shake their watch. Now, this has been a great time at the Glen. This is really a great place, the Glen. 50 million mosquitoes can't be wrong. I'm glad I've had a chance to look into your organization more intimately. I'll enlarge on that in a moment after I have an interlude of a story you may have heard, but it's one of my favorites. Of the little girl who said, Mummy, didn't you say that people come from dust, and when they die, they go back to dust? Yes, Mary, that's what I said. That's what the Bible says. Well, the little girl said, Mummy, I was just up looking under the bed, and somebody's either coming or going. You mentioned what I may have done for you. I should prefer to stress what you have done for me. This has been a very wonderful week for us. There are many intangible values that I'll take back from my life, and I hope I can impregnate the seminary with them too. Our problems are mutual. We fight a common faith. Our warfare is one which we enjoy in a common front. And I do pray the Lord that I may have a measure, a small measure of the humility and power and success that you have in your movement here in the Navigators. I should like your prayer as I go back. Lauren mentioned the possibility of my returning here again someday. I'm not sure I'll ever come back here. I may end up with a call to Africa. So I scoot right back to Pasadena and take up my parochial vision where I left it off. Base that on the fact that I made a solemn resolve last year that I was going to save this summer for some serious advanced writing. I have a couple manuscripts which are on my heart, and I can't get away from the fact that we have a stratum of leadership in the evangelical world that we better get a hold of. So I wasn't going to take anything this summer until Dawson called me up. Here I am. There seems to be something irresistible about this movement. So I say, Mrs. Carnell and I will be leaving right after the service. I greatly appreciate your prayer about one matter. I've admired your faith. I haven't any idea how you grew into it. I only hope that I'll have a measure of it someday. We've moved into another house with a little larger living room so we can entertain more for the seminary, and we have a house we can't seem to sell. And I am up to my clavicle in debt. So I'd appreciate your prayer. I'd appreciate your prayer that we can unload this real estate. For one reason, I'd like to be free from this world. But I don't need nagging me when it's one of the school year. We're not entangled. There are things, you know, that are just overtones in the back of our mind that kind of destroy the complete yieldedness. So I very selfishly ask you to share some of this marvelous prayer. You pray for steel and you get it, and you pray for man and you get it. Well, I covet your prayers here. And then there's one thing also that I covet your prayers and your solicitous interest for, and that is that you'll keep your eye open for men. Not particularly adept for your work that you might want to draw into the machinery of the navigators, but men who may be tomorrow's intellectual leaders. I'm looking for really men at Fuller, towering leaders of tomorrow. As you're around the world, put in a word for an uncommitted man, we greatly appreciate it. I'm a little weary of mediocrity on the seminary level. Let's get a hold of this thing on the whole front. So your prayers and interests would be greatly appreciated. In the 9th chapter of Luke, I'd like to talk to this theme about 4 easy ways to wreck the navigators. Before we look to the Word of God, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this fellowship together, how we serve a common Lord and a common bond of faith. And we ask that we may carry this same spirit of unity throughout our life until we join both our Master and the great cloud of witnesses in all ages, and eternity shall begin. Give us power to do thy will and grace to be humble in achieving it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Under the Spirit of God, from the 9th and 10th chapters of Luke, the Lord has put together 4 common failures in Christian work, which, if they're not checked by the Holy Spirit, they lead to the destruction of a very fine movement. Now, being a minister's son myself, I've seen these principles working out from the inside of the church to the disaster of the church. I've seen my father come home and weep, and I've watched a great movement come to naught. I'd like to share my heart with you. I could entitle this 4 Ways to Wreck Fuller Seminary, or I could entitle it 4 Ways to Wreck the United Evangelical Action Movement. 4 ways to wreck Wheaton College. 4 ways to wreck the USA Presbyterian Church. 4 ways to wreck anything in the name of the Lord, for our problems are common. We begin in verse 46. Now, these passages are all familiar. You've looked at them. They have been called to your attention. And I'm not sure I'll be able to add anything new this morning, but I do want to disburden my heart on these matters in particular. Because as I reflect on the sickness of evangelicalism today, new seminaries being started, new colleges over little petty fights, and brother refusing to talk to brother, non-millennialists fighting with premillennialists, arguing about our headaches with the gaping wounds of Tarawa over there. Something very sick about the evangelical church today, and I think it goes right back to some principles that are taught here. Talk about the world repenting, I think it better begin at the Church of God. We better do some real repenting if perchance these principles have been violated in our own lives. Verse 46, and an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But when Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side. He said to him, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. It's interesting that this comes temporally, or at least topographically in the text first in the order of interest, and I think that there is a very good reason under the Holy Spirit for it, because this is the fountainhead of all of our sins, personal pride. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. We sometimes talk about getting back to the apostolic church. My, that hotbed of
holiness.
When you check the text carefully and you'll find that their problems are our problems and that their solutions are the same ones we have to follow, and they were no more at a place of advantage than we are. In fact, our Lord says it is expedient that I go away. It's to your advantage. The Comforter and the Holy Spirit may come, who will talk not of himself, but of me. So we sing, Christ lives within our heart. I see in the second place here the fact not only that the apostolic church was not the kind of perfection that you and I may romantically imagine, but I also see here a testimony to original sin. Now, this is what I was trying to get at this week. Not the kind of conscious temptation to steal and commit fornication and to have an idol in the home, but that unconscious gravitation of the heart to pride, for which usually there is no conscious temptation. And I think this is what Paul has in mind when he looks in his life and compares it with the Lord and knows that he is to walk humbly with the Lord. He says, another law is within me. I call it the law of sin. Woe am I, the empirical self on the plain of time is carnal, soul under sin, because the mutinous impulses within it will not conform themselves to Jesus Christ. Don't ever fall into the fallacy of thinking that our struggle with sin is in the area of conscious sinning. The psalmist says, show me my hidden sins. Because they're the ones that slip in and get a hold of us, and we think we're righteous, and really we're acting in the flesh. And this threat like the poor is with us always. Jesus took a child. He didn't call a hierarchy of the church. He took something very small and simple. You who have children know that the faith of a child is something that we can only look at and marvel. I should like to read again this prayer, which we have all heard many times, but it stresses this point which our Lord found in the child. Albert Gillies, two prayers. Last night my little boy confessed to me some childish wrong. And kneeling at my knee, he prayed with tears. Dear God, make me a man like Daddy, wise and strong. I know you can. Then while he slept, I knelt beside his bed, confessed my tears, and prayed with low bowed head. Oh God, make me a child, like my child here, pure, guileless, trusting thee with faith sincere. This is the only remedy for pride. The Lord has to intercede. The hierarchy of the church can't help. Your officers here cannot legislate. Now remember, there's not going to be any pride at the Glen from now on. There's a rule on it. You see, the Lord had to come in. And that's just exactly what he has to do to our lives. And this is why we stress this idea of abiding in Christ and being with him and basking in the Word and saturating ourselves in Christ, because we're helpless. We're absolutely helpless to defeat this enemy of pride. We have no virtue in ourselves to defeat this monster. Jesus came in and interceded. On this matter of pride, I'd like to say one word of practical counsel. Let's not develop into holy Joes who think that it's sin for us to receive just praise for what we've done. Here's what sin does within us. It creates a thirst for praise and applause. So that if we are working in some obscure part of the Glen and we don't particularly get our name mentioned, we feel hurt. Now, this is sin. And it's something that's in us all. I've confessed to you.
the uneasiness
which I have when I review the applause and acclaim and plaudits that Billy Graham gets all the time. Everywhere you look, there's his name. And I might say that the Lord has upped me a notch in sanctification as a result of this week. Now, it's a little easier for me not only to say, but to mean, praise God for this man, Billy Graham. He used to sit next to me in philosophy class in college. And in the flesh, judged by his ability to judge philosophy, I really wouldn't have given much of a chance for him in the future. The Lord really had a much more promising servant than myself. Well, this uneasiness that others are in the limelight and we're not. It's that what I'm talking about. Now, you see, pride is really the fig leaves of the unregenerate self trying to cover the nakedness of not being known and applauded. Some people are slaves to a mailbox. I've seen it at the seminary. They can't stand the insecurity of not being known and accepted. And I felt possibly I should send a lot of postal cards in to all the ads and Popular Mechanics to help them out. So they'll get lots of mail to help their ego out. When I say them, I mean us, all of us. Pride, pride, pride. But let's not make the error of confusing pride with legitimate praise. Somebody's done a good job, go on and tell them. Your wife has a nice new dress on, you tell her she looks pretty. And wife, if your hubby does a good job in preaching, you tell him he did. Remember, our Lord said to the dean, to those who were ill, to the lepers, when the nine went away and the one came back, he said, where are the other nine? We sometimes concentrate the whole thing in ingratitude. Well, I think there's something a little profounder there. The one came back and thanked the Lord, and the others didn't. Let's never fall into the boorishness of failing to praise where praise is due. It's a little needed answer to the self which buoys it up in the spirit. Somebody does a good job, tell them. That's different from pride. We're not feeding their pride. We're simply giving honor to whom honor is due, which is also a biblical position. So always is good to get the crew in once in a while. Give them a hand clap. We don't have to be lost in a cave somewhere as if that's the only way to honor the Lord. We believe in the communion of the saints. And you know that child that comes home from school, that drawing, wants to hear the mother say, you did a good job with this. And the little one goes back now to that art class to work all the harder. I think sometimes we help people develop pride out of a compensation. There's nobody ever really accepts them for what they are. Let's give people their rightful due as our Lord received from the apostles and never rebuke them. He was a man. We could talk all afternoon on these 4 points, so I've got to get moving here. So I'd like to concentrate on one point and say some things that Dr. Sandy can't say. Or if he could say, he might not be able to say them as easy as I can, who was going to get into a car and leave. You know, there's one thing that impressed me when I took this job as president of the seminary. It's kind of a shock to me. Really shouldn't have been. I've been teaching theology for a long time, and I've been talking about original sin, but experientially it shocked me. And that was the resentment. My, it was so thick at points you could just cut it. Former close friends were a little distant. Youngest man in the faculty, what's he doing there? Elevated to the president. As if as if I were entering into a whole new set of treasures that they wanted to participate in, and it just was a blow to me. Till I remembered how would I have felt to have seen somebody else elevated. Then the sympathy comes in. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, I want to say this for you. If the evil one puts some resentment in your heart to see when your colleagues advanced, bring it to the Lord. This can wreck a movement. I know one instance in a seminary place where there was a struggle for power. Two or three members of the family wanted to be the president. One man ended up in an institution. And half the faculty were dismissed before it was finished. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now, there are two principles that I've tried to stress this week, and I'd like to stress them again in leaving with you. The first is the indirect and direct fulfillment principle, that you'd better make this a solid part of your Christian life. That perfection consists in one of two acts, either a spontaneous fulfillment of the right or a spontaneous sorrow for having failed. And that leads into the second. The only thing we can bring to God is a fruit and not a work. And I was glad to hear Lauren talk about the fact you can't go out and grind out leaders. They have to be fruits. That brass band that being played over a grapevine. Come on, let's have some more fruit here. Let's get going. You see, the mantle has to fall on somebody. It has to be a call of God. The striving for power and leadership is in the flesh. Jesus wants men to be leaders as a fruit. Because then they're humble. Resentment against somebody on whom the mantle has fallen is a proof that we're striving in the flesh. The Lord wanted us to lead the navigators. He put his hand on us. Gracious, if we can't trust the will of God at this point, I'd ask, where are we going to trust Him? Let's close the whole thing down and quit. If we can't yield to the will of God, after all the prayer that Doss put into this and the assurance in his heart and the preparation, if this isn't of God, well, then I'd say the criteria are unknown. Let's go back and quit the whole thing. And if this is of God, let's rest in it. Especially you who are near the movement and been close to it. I know how you feel. Across the country. Who's the new leader of the navigators? They'll mention you. Mention Sandy. Dispute arose among them. Who is the greatest? I'd like to give you a little series of tips along this line in this matter of leadership. Being one of the world's leading evangelicals, I can speak from experience. See how funny pride is? That's what we ought to be laughing at. There's a lot of fun. But there are a lot of people who really think they are America's leading, the world's leading evangelicals, and they're waiting for the first trip to the moon so they can call themselves the universe's leading evangelicals. Here's something you want to remember. First of all, it's a sin. Now, I'm not going to stress this because we've been working on this all week. Your leaders have to, but this is sin. We ought to hate it like fornication. This is what disturbs me about so much evangelical preaching. They preach about the wickedness of the big cities and the wickedness of the people who don't come to church, and they get all the wickedness in except the wickedness of the people who are sitting right there in their proud pews. Pride, denominational pride, ideological pride, moral pride, 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 pride. What does it do? It inflates a person to think that he's fulfilled the law of God and destroys humility. And out comes that arrogance toward others. How could we tolerate today this cult of post, pre, on, all the rest, and millennialism if it weren't for the fact that there's a deep-seated pride in the heart of these men? Think they've got a corner on theology. They knew some theology at this point. As the great classicists know theology, they'd get down on their knees and they'd say, "Lord, forgive me." There is no creed in the church which has dared to pronounce like our modern fundamentalists are. Splitting churches over whether the tribulation is going to be before, the rapture is going to be before or after the tribulation. See, that's what pride does. It gets a person into another mood, and he thinks he's got truth by the neck. And I say this sincerely, this can wreck the Navigator movement. This can wreck Fuller Seminary. This can wreck the Conservative Baptist movement, as it is progressively doing. I'm hoping sometime they'll invite me to give a good sermon before them. I haven't had an invitation yet, but that's one I'm going to accept if they ever give me one. I'm pretty tired of this everlasting pride in the earth theology. When is God going to do a work of grace in our heart and humble us? And then in the second place, and this is very important, this matter of any possible resentment you may have against Mr. Sandy, is that this is a trick of the devil. It's illusory. I think this is why people are resentment, and my close friends and I at the presidency of the seminary, they thought I was being catapulted into a new dimension of happiness. And it's 100% false. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Whether it be in wickedness in high places or low places or a den of vice. I can't say that I've received one single ounce of satisfaction from this office that doesn't come to that honest scrub woman who cleans the Wrigley building at night but loves the Lord. Nothing has any value unless it's in the Lord, and then it's a fruit and not a work, and then it's of His doing and not ours. So don't get the idea that your new leader is sort of basking in a lot of satisfactions that you're missing. That's foolish and false. Because the Lord has given the whole thing to everybody. Anybody who's in Christ has got everything there is, and the rest is of the flesh. And the only joy Lauren will ever have in this office is when he is humbly in Christ. Finally, in the third place, not only sin, but illusory. And illusory, but it is also foolish. Reverse of the way we're supposed to go at this. Now, the Bible's looking for big shots. In fact, we don't have enough of them around. I preached on heroism last Sunday morning. The Bible is clamoring for heroes. It wants all kinds of leaders. It wants lots of people that will be entrusted with power. But they don't go at it the right way. Jesus says, you want to be a big shot in the kingdom? Well, be a little shot. He who is least among you is the one who is great. So who is the real leader in the Navigators in God's eye? The humblest one. The one the least ostentatious. And the one who can see somebody else get the credit for something he did and really as a fruit of his life and not a work can rejoice. Misunderstood for the gospel's sake. We talk about taking up our cross and following Him. Here's one of the heaviest crosses of all, to be misunderstood and to see the credit go to somebody else. But that was the whole life of our Lord. This was the locus of His temptation and He triumphed. Now we've dwelt on this disproportionately. Now let's leave pride and turn to the second. The text plunges right into another problem.
And I call this in the second place, and here's another good way to wreck the navigators, if any of you have this in mind. I certainly recommend this.
And that is to destroy this charitable attitude toward all evangelical work, which not only the gospel defends, but DOS is so preciously careful about. Second way is not only pride, but a lack of evangelical charity. John answered. I want to stop at the word John, for example. He was the beloved disciple, the one from whom we would least expect this kind of talk. And yet we forget the fact that he and James are called the sons of thunder. I think that's what the Nabs are looking for, the sons of thunder. Now, this son of thunder here didn't always know how to direct his ambition. The very fact that he was anxious to get down to business and get going, he didn't know quite how to channel it all the time. So, John answered, Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. Boy, we really did a good work today. We stopped this guy. What was the reason? Well, not that he wasn't Orthodox. Yeah, I guess he'd pass, maybe a photo finish. But he didn't have heart bad, John. He wasn't with us. Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you. One thing that I have been amazed at is the plurality of the work of the Lord. I've been surprised the means that the Lord uses to get his work done. He's got guitar playing holiness movements, where they get up with a big guitar and a saw, and sounds to me like a rodeo. But people repent. I've met some godly people who were saved by that movement. It's just a marvel to me. If I were setting this thing up, boy, I'd get rid of that. Look at the colored people. Now the Lord comes and isn't, boy, he just really go into it. And I should say, oh, too much rhythm. Let's tone that down a little bit. You meet these godly colored people, and they just love to do that in the Lord. Boy, they're really not praising the Lord until they get all rhythmic. Then we go to a high Anglican church. The smell of incense and candles around, and robes and Gothic arches, and we walk in and what a cold place. And we hear that powerful sermon by a master English exegete. We say, Lord, forgive us. Some of the greatest theology of the church has come out of the Anglican movement. And we go to a Don't Fence Me In Baptist congregation. I'm a Baptist. And the Presbyterian says, well, this is just plain anarchy. And the Baptist goes to the Presbyterian church and says, do you mean to tell me you submit to this tyranny? That a general assembly can tell you what to do? Well, that's not biblical. Christ is the Lord of the conscience. And the strange thing is that the Lord sort of gets his work done in the Baptist church, and he sort of gets his work done in the Presbyterian church. Well, one of the hardest things for us to get a hold of is this plurality of the Lord. We think we all got a monopoly on God's methods. And this is one of the things that attracted me immediately as soon as I had a chance to lift the lid on what Doss was doing. To me, I never knew what he was doing. He was kind of ubiquitous. Everywhere you looked, there was Doss doing something. But the beautiful thing which struck me in contrast to what I call last week this sickening parochialism, that he was a servant of all. He came to Fuller Seminary They didn't try to preach the navigators, didn't talk anything about nav technique. He came to help Fuller Seminary. He came to help the faculty and the students, and he gave hours and hours and hours of counseling to those students. Unsung and unheralded. And I thought when I heard that, Lord, forgive me. Talking with Dan last night, and how they work through the free church and the established church and this group and that group, and they're a servant of all. And here's what the NAVs are glad to do. They're glad to go in and do a lot of dirty work in preparation and a lot of pleasant work for the name of the Lord, and then turn it over to the nationals and pull out. Unsung and unheralded. Well, that's great, but it's difficult to hold. And I should say that the navigators are going to hold this only by the grace of God. Because there's a threat in every movement. I've seen it in the denominations. Our methods are the only methods. Pretty soon the navigators are going to have that temptation of leaving bronze plaques behind them wherever they've gone. A historical marker, a navigator passed this way. That ostentatiousness. We did this in Africa, and we did this in Borneo, and published great statistics and heralded this to the world, and then begin criticizing the established church. They're not doing it the way we're doing it. See, this was John's trouble. He had the idea. Now, he had a corner on methods. And I plead with the navigators, boy, make this a matter of prayer. And God will save you. And that temptation we all have of thinking that we are the only ones who have an insight into the mind of God. I have to keep telling myself this about the Bible school movement. Because I have a certain flair on the academic side, and I watch this on the seminary level, I tend to get a little impatient with the Bible school movement. But then I go home to prayer and I say, well, Lord, help me. What God has done by taking the layman and putting the Bible in his hands. The finest fruits of the Reformation that every farmer might know the Word of God. Watch this in your denomination. We're the only one. This parochialism. Doss, as I said last week, saw nothing but the world. I mean, keep that navigator. Watch any tendency to crystallize and harden and get that ideological and methodological pride that crushes the ductility of a movement, that malleability and that pliability. Keep like John, or voices crying in the wilderness, he must increase and I must decrease. And then the real greatness of this movement is going to come. You lose this, and I think your greatness is gone. You're another movement. Boy, the woods are full of them. But you haven't many of the greatness that we behold now. Why, you got to use a microscope to find them. Everything's my group, my denomination, my united, unified budget. That's the end of it. Not a dollar is going to go to anything else. We had a letter the other day, a very interesting one. We sent out these saturation letters, you know, from exchange mail list to try to rake in a few more dollars for the seminary. We had a letter a couple weeks ago from a Presbyterian minister in the Southern California area. He said, I don't know how you ever got my name on your list, and there are a couple of members of our church that reported to me that letter come from your seminary to our church and says, I just want you to know once and for all, will you please take my name off your list, and will you please be perfectly aware of the fact that our movements are incompatible. What you're doing and what we're doing cannot mix, and we never want $1 of our movement to go to yours. Yours truly. And I thought, well, I mean, Lord bless him if that's what he feels. You'll never shake the globe for Christ.
May God save the navigators from that. What a delight
to be misunderstood for Christ and to see somebody else get the credit for a work a nav man or woman did. You know, I never heard much about your work. And that's beautiful. And rare, I mean rare, keep it. Our text immediately goes to the third point, and this third point has to do with personal revenge. Personal revenge. If you want to wreck the navigators, I urge that you concentrate on this. Develop a philosophy of revenge. Got a lot of examples today. People who preach revenge from the pulpit and getting even with modernists and coming out and doing that and all heretics. They never quite get around to the gospel, but that's all right. They get a lot of work done in another way. Remember I said work and not fruit? And I think some of the leaders of this movement ought to quickly write a book on churches I have split. 51, when the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus is on the way to die now. He's going to be delivered up. He knew whence he came and whither he was going. He's the Son of Man. No one took his life away. He gave it freely, just like you're going to have to give your life freely for a nav post. And if it isn't a fruit, goodness sake, go back to industry or start typing for Remington Rand. Nothing has any virtue unless it is a fruit. If it's of our striving, I'm in this thing so deeply now, I've got to be a nav. What'll they think? Well, what's that? Jesus died as a fruit, not a work. But they had to cut through Samaria, went through and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They have the advanced team there, getting the things set up. Not very complicated. I suppose they simply had to find lodging and a little food. But the people would not receive him. You know the story of the fight between the Jews and the Samaritans. It goes back to the time from the exodus of the people from the captivity under Darius. And Darius said, go back to your land, build your temple and build your walls and set up Jerusalem. So they began to gather rocks, like all these explosions we hear up here, I presume, for the New Era Academy. They're getting all set and they're going to build this temple. And the Samaritans came along and said, well, now, can't we help? This was the beginning of the ecumenical movement. The Jews said no. No. They were a peculiar people. And the Samaritans were full of wrath. They fixed stones and threw it at them, threw dust in the air, they sabotaged, they did everything they could. So the Samaritans from that time hated the Jews. And when Jesus sat by the well, and the woman of Samaria came along, the chance is parenthetically that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Except one Jew, this man Jesus Christ, who had the world in view and not simply the Jewish race. But they had to cut through Samaria. But the people would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. He was going in the wrong direction. They hated Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the citadel of Jewish worship, and the true place to worship God, of course, was on Mount Gerizim. And the woman at the well testified to it. You Jews are dead wrong. We're theologically right. We worship in the right place. And Jesus says, you're wrong, but I'm not going to argue that. Let me get some living water in you, and then you'll see where the right place to worship God is. There's no use of my disputing this with you until it's a fruit and not a work. Well, this advanced team wasn't happy over this. You're going to bear in mind the ease with which misunderstandings come. These Samaritans didn't know Jesus intimately. The disciples did. And if you go into an area and they come and accuse you and say, what are you, another sect or something? We got 900 of them already. Get out. Yeah, just be patient. They haven't had a week at the Glen. They don't know the true spirit of this movement. You're not out to propagate anybody or anything, except that the gospel might be advanced. Tell them. They're starving for this. For the disciples didn't give them the benefit of the judgment. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. And remember this, in the case of the pagans, these young Air Force men have missed the way. Walking around the streets downtown Colorado, wondering where the houses of ill fame might be around here, let's not be too quick to judge. They've missed the way. They don't want to be ball batted. They want happiness. They don't know how to go about it, though. There's a way which seems right unto them, but the end of it is death. There we go, but for the grace of God. And I reflect again upon Jesus' ministry with that woman at the well. She didn't say, well, you filthy sinner, you know you're on the way to hell, don't you? He said, woman, give me a drink. She says, well, who do you think you are calling me by my this title, you a Jew? Jesus says, if you knew who it was that spoke to you, you'd ask him for a drink. You know, she left off the title Jew and said, sir, sir. I think this idea of standing on a street corner blasting everybody to hell isn't quite the way the Lord went at it. He knew these people were sheep without a shepherd. These Air Force men really think that this is the answer to life. They've missed the way, just like we read so often of little children wandering off into the woods and a posse of 500 going after them. What are they going to say when they find the little child? Well, you little brat! What are you doing anyway? Come on home. Oh, here's what happened. A little child's playing on the backyard and he saw a rabbit and started to look for the rabbit. The little rabbit went this way and he wandered a little more and the woods was beautiful and pretty soon he was lost! Terrified! Weeping! And that's the world! They start off holding hands in the end in fornication and they go home in their misery and guilt. They want love. These Samaritans needed love, but the disciples weren't giving any. What was the answer? Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? Get rid of this bunch. The nerve of them. Refusing lodging to the Son of God. And they may refuse lodging to the navigators. And the first impulse will say, well, isn't this ingratitude after all the work I've gone to? Furthermore, there's a little biblical precedent for this. Isn't this the way that Elijah went at it? He sat up on the hill. You remember that famous story? Why, I think of him. He was sitting up on the hill there, and so the king said, we're going to get this holy man. So he sent an army out. The captain of the army said, now you holy man, come down. And Elijah said, fire from heaven consume that man. The fire consumed him. They tried it two times, and the third man came out and humbled himself. And Elijah came walking down as a fruit and not a work. You know, it's that leading a horse to the water idea. Stick his head in and hold it there. Well, he's not going to drink if he doesn't mind to. You just try to force anybody into the kingdom of God. Just try it. And I'll think of 99 reasons why they're not going to become Christians. I'll tell you the reason why fire didn't come down from heaven here was because a greater than Elijah is here. We're disciples of Christ, not Elijah. And our Lord said, do not. And our Lord said, as he looked at them, he turned and rebuked them. He went on to another village. You know, a good way to wreck the nav is to start defending yourself. Well, there's a good hot editorial in the Christian Beacon sometime. If you haven't been accused of liberalism here yet, the cycle will come. You just wait. You'll be neo-orthodox or something, or the Glen is, I mean, there are things going on at the Glen here that the outside world doesn't know of. They got big fences around. Just what are they doing inside that place anyway? Well, there'll be all kinds of ways in which this movement's going to be criticized. You know one way to wreck it? Just publish all kinds of little diatribes in defense. That'll do it. Bear this
principle in mind that Jesus always defended truth, but he never defended himself. Never. You see, being misunderstood is part of the cross of the navigators. It's one of the hardest ones to carry. What's our first impulse of sin? Well, we defend ourselves. Well, I did not. I was not. This, that, the other. This is one of our glorious heritages at the seminary, is that Dr. Fuller has insisted on this from the beginning. We had so many criticisms against the seminary at the beginning that Dr. Fuller nearly went to his grave and nearly lost the whole movement. Dr. Fuller refused to commit the seminary to dispensational theology and said that professors under God should have the freedom and the liberty to teach what they believe is the Word of God, whether it be dispensationalism or Reformed theology. That was a tremendous decision for this man, and it almost sent him to his grave. He had letters from people who had been friends of his for 25 years, and they said, "We will never, 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 never again support the old-fashioned revival hour. You're an agent of liberalism." Friends have crossed the street, wouldn't even speak to Dr. Fuller because he founded Fuller Seminary. One day he lay down on his bed and he said to Mrs. Fuller, "I want to die." He said, "I can't go on." He had never been through anything like this before, that his fellow believers in Christ would do this sort of a thing to him. But then he got out of it. The Lord blessed him. He came back and he fought. And he came to the seminary. One time there was a terrific... we've said, so the navigator movement. So they come back and report to the Lord. And our Lord says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Well, some have tried to say that this is the Lord's way of saying to the disciples, "Now you better watch out, because this is the first state of pride. And you know, the first state of pride can lead to the second state, and the second state to the third state, and pretty soon the movement is destroyed. Now, you get off your high horse and get humble and stop boasting." Surely that's not the meaning here. Because the whole context is our Lord is delighted to hear this report. And you know, the child comes home with a work from school, a little art piece, comes to the mother and says, "Well, Mommy, look what I did in school today." The mother says, "Well, you little brat, stop boasting. This may lead to fornication." No, the mother says, "Well, isn't that grand? Good work. What is it?" You see, and then in the devotional hour, the mother picks it up and says, "Well, now, Betty, just remember now, the Lord doesn't like to have us boast. Now, you remember that in your prayer tonight, won't you?" Okay, we got that agreement between us. But the mother doesn't run a bulldozer over the child and kill that initiative. Neither did Jesus or the disciples here. But our Lord, I think, from the testimony which follows when he heard the staff report, was thrilled. And he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In other words, when you were out casting out demons, I saw the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would have a struggle against the seed of the serpent. And I saw the fine man's house being spoiled. What a joy this is to my heart. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. If the Dolly Pond cult were here, I would remind him that this was a promise to the 70 and not to the church. Those that run around holding rattlesnakes as a testimony of their virtue in Christ. Nothing shall hurt you, but our Lord says, nevertheless. The thing I want to stress here now, that these were fruits and not works. These disciples went out in the Holy Spirit and they did mighty things for God. They were not thinking that all they were going to do were to bring the gospel to people, and they found out that convulsing people were straightened in their minds, youths were turned into the channel of the Word of God, elderly people were given dying comfort, and they came back and said, "Lord, we had no idea the dynamite we had a hold of. Why, even the demons are subject to us." Our Lord commends him and says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Don't make this
is your ultimate hope. Or it can subtly convert to another program of good works. Do not rejoice in this. I've mentioned before to you what I think are the two real points I want to leave this week.
Now, if I should go over the time a little bit, you KPs just walk out.
I'm going to talk till I'm finished. It's a long drive back to Pasadena. I've stressed direct and indirect fulfillment. Either we fulfill what is right spontaneously, or we are spontaneously sorry for not having done so. And I'd urge that you take this down into the machinery of the navigators. I think a movement such as yours, by the very fact that you do have techniques, is subject to an unconscious form of either self-righteousness or defeat. I haven't memorized all the verses I should this day, therefore, or I haven't done this therefore. Bear this in mind, that a hatred of what we do not succeed in doing is a fruit, and a sorrow for having failed in a pledge is a proof that we are children of God, and I urge you to rest in it. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I'm a little tired of this jerky Christianity. Maybe the way I'm built. I say this to my own discredit, but in college, I never gave one testimony in Tuesday evening prayer meeting. I never prayed once in public in the 4 years I was in college. I'll tell you the reason why I didn't do it. It's because I always had the feeling that on the campus that was kind of a badge of spiritual leadership. And everybody now and then had to do it, or you just weren't anybody on that campus. All the campus leaders were there on Tuesday night. And I found that whenever I tried to do it, it was artificial. I had to think of some blessing. Oh, tell the night. Oh, I've got it. Then I stand up and give a marvelous story as if I'm now really in. And I'm among the spiritual leaders of the college. I just never had that kind of release. To me, the dormitory prayers, the private prayers, meant my soul. I don't say this to my credit. I only say to you that this ties in this problem of fruits and works. That if a thing can't be done in Christ, then we should recognize that it doesn't have the kind of virtue in it which God will recognize and accept. And to me, it's just like these holy men we saw the other night. Wasn't that pathetic? Last night, wasn't that pathetic? Is he these powdered-skinned holy men with their hair all done in knots trying to do God's will? Works and not fruits. As contrasted with Billy, who was marching with the communists. A relaxing in the Lord. Not trying to beat the self or do something which is in the striving of the flesh. This matter of rejoicing ties in with this problem because the fruits which we achieve may possibly be such that we may use them as a new ground for rejoicing in our Lord. I have a little counsel here, and with this I shall close. But before stressing that, I do want to put another emphasis on this matter of the dialectic of human striving. I don't think for a moment that I'm saying to you that if you can't memorize certain verses as a fruit and not a work, that you should not keep trying. You should stay within the navigator rules, and you should do exactly what is the precept of the organization. But you should recognize that if it's a tyrannous duty, that there must be that little protest in the self and a dissatisfaction with the fact that still God hasn't broken through, that this is altogether a fruit and not a work. But we must keep doing what we believe is the right, even though there's a little legalism there, but the protest in the heart is a proof that we wish under God we had a higher motive. And as we keep that habit up, then the Lord
begins to apply the pruning shears inside our heart. And what was a chore to us a few years before becomes a pleasant and a joyful task. But if we beat ourselves and if we hate ourselves because we can't break through to this perfection now, I say we are violating this perfection which is in Christ Jesus. Let's not have this jerky Christianity. This was another thing that worried me in college. Was to see the young students get up, and there'd be $25 in their post office box, and they'd get up and praise the Lord, big long testimony of what the Lord has done in their life. And then a few weeks later, there'd be final examinations, and a head cold, and debts, and they'd be slinking along without hardly anything to mention.
Jesus says, nevertheless, I say, rejoice not in this.
Because if we make the fruits the ground of our rejoicing, you know what's going to happen? It's going to happen exactly as happened to the disciples. Some days they couldn't cast out demons. And they came back discouraged. And the Lord said, I've warned you. Don't rest your hope on the fruits. Sometimes you may get leaders and sometimes you may not. The question is obedience. The Lord brings the fruit in His mysterious time. You can go up and down in this matter. And the tranquility and the peace and the release in Christ will be drained away.
I want to illustrate from my own life the difference between fruit and work and how that we're not supposed to rejoice in either as an ultimate ground of hope. I don't want to sound egocentric here. I'd far rather talk about you than me. It's much more fun. But when I was in college, I had let's start off with high school. Being a minister's son, I had a resentment against evangelists. They'd come to our church and set up marimbas and big charts, and they swished around and stayed in the best hotel, and the evangelists would come and say, well, I wrote a book a few years back, and I just happen to have a few copies with me. Okay, boys, bring in the trunks.
and they'd come in, and boy, there was a hot shot atmosphere, and my father had been preaching faithfully all there, and they'd skim off the results and make a big play over it, and then take a tremendous offering and go on their way. Now, I know that I was wrong, and I know furthermore that life is one a little more ambiguous than I thought it was, and it's a little harder to bring the gospel perfection down into that type of life where you're moving among people all the time, and part of the drawing of the crowds is the keeping before the public of that mystery. Who is this? I must go see him.
But I didn't know I'm crushed. I didn't beat myself. I knew I'd never have deliverance from this until the Lord got the pruning shears in there and got me out of it.
I prayed, but I surely wasn't going to let it defeat my life. I was going to enter into this jerky Christianity where you're up and down and I don't have victory at this point. I'm still resentful against evangelists. Why, I'd be resentful till doomsday unless the Lord changed the life. And in due time, He did it. Basking in the Word, praying. He did it, though. Then again, in college, I was resentful against missionary children. Got their way paid through. Here I am, a PK, a preacher's kid. I had to work 40 to 45 hours a week in front of a hot stove 4 years in college. I think I went to 2 football games in college, and I used to stand as we were trimming liver and frying veal cutlets and watch the girls coming out of North Hall with their dates on the way to the football game in a riotous October afternoon. Believe me, I had bitterness in my heart. But I knew furthermore there wasn't a thing I could do about it until the Lord got a hold of me. More praying, abiding in Christ, and He delivered me. But the
fruit, not work. You can't do it in your own strength. There's no use beating yourself until it is done. But when it's done, says the Lord, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. It was of God. And furthermore, Jesus says, here's what we're to rejoice in, that our names are written in heaven. Here's the thing that's going to carry you through. We don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. I may not make it back to Pasadena. I may be on the highway, a broken and bloody body tomorrow afternoon at the same time. Who knows what tomorrow's going to bring forth? You may now have cancer in your vital organs, and the doctor within a few months, or within a time longer than that, can look over you and say, there's nothing that can be done. You will die. And then what are we going to say? Well, look at all the leaders I've gone. Look at all this and all that. What do you think held Doss up when he went down into those waters? Was it a memory of Glen Eyrie? No, he was walking with Christ and his name was written in heaven. And this is what our Lord says. Keep that rejoicing before you. Keep walking with God. So that at any time, he can take us home. And in times of discouragement, we remember the real treasure, that our names are written in heaven. We don't have to bathe in the river Ganges. We don't have to twirl Buddhist prayer wheels. We don't have to plead to Mary. And we don't have to beat ourselves at night because our names are written in heaven. I think you've got to have a very good motive in the navigators. How can you bury yourself under a sheet in Borneo, unheard and unknown, unless that's right before you, that malaria bite you're going to have tomorrow, which may threaten you, is of no moment. How can we be heroes if we've got one foot in this world? We're chained onto it. But goods and kindred go this mortal life also, the body they may kill. And glory they may take. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Well, I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. I go back full of hope that this movement's going to confound the world because it abides in Christ. May that ever be. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we may just relax in our Lord. Like a little child that crawls on his mother's lap, buries his head in his mother's bosom, says nothing, but as the peace which passes understanding, help us to rest in thee. And we know that as we are in thee, thou wilt either give us those fruits of our life or that patience to accept their absence. And thou wilt take away the disease of striving in the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, we may be fellow servants in our Lord Jesus Christ. God be with every member of the nav. And put a cyclone fence around this movement that the devil may have no access. The word of God may triumph as we pray in our Savior's name.